You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father in heaven, we're grateful. We're just grateful we can gather, be amongst fellow believers, hear the word preached, take the sacrament, remember our salvation, and draw closer every day to you and our eternal purpose. And we also give thanks for the week ahead, and we pray for everyone in this room and the private needs they carry into this week. In Christ's name, amen. So, hi, come on in. Good morning. So this is the third and the last of a series on the great Saint Augustine. But we're all saints. He's just a great one, I suppose. But it's our last in a series. And so I thought I'd review kind of what we've done to this point, because Easter intervened, and which is important, before we start again. And then today I was hoping to conclude with what I think is his, at least part of his great legacy, which is his vision of politics and the state and what that means for citizenship and what that means for the Christian faith. I don't think anyone else in history has quite done and accomplished what he did with this regard. So the title of the series is Saint Augustine in the Bible. And obviously that's a lifetime of work. So we're trying to condense it into a few lectures here. The first of these, this is probably his first most famous work, The Confessions. You can see this is the one I referenced in the first couple of series. The story of his conversion as he told it as a 42-year-old man, and how he came to Christ and how what that journey looked like for him. That's a good read. This is the City of God. You could read it at the beach this year, the next year, you got several years of beach reading with the City of God, or a doorstop. This was a long project. We'll be saying more about this momentarily. So these are the, and then of course there's lots in between on Christian doctrine, on the Trinity, the polemics against Pelagianism, etc. But these are the two big ones. So like if you were to sign back up in college, you know, at least some colleges, you have to read this. So where have we traversed? Well, we traversed through two ideas we've moved through. One, Augustine, as he reflects on his life, he is reflecting on his spiritual journey. He's a bishop. He's in North Africa. He's moved down here after traversing through Italy, coming to the Christian faith in Milan under the teaching of a bishop named Ambrose. He's now a bishop himself in Carthage when he begins to write and reflect on Hippo, actually, outside of Carthage. He begins to write and reflect on what it means to be to come to Christ. And at the center of that, he's demonstrating a great vulnerability of his own heart, his own sinfulness, his own struggle. And at the center of that struggle is desire itself. What is it you really desire? Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee, O Lord, is the opening sentence. What is the object of our desires? And this is, so it, in a strange way, Augustine is a psychologist in the true sense of the word, a studier of the soul, the psuche, the psyche. And he's starting with himself. And he's saying that this journey I've been on, I believe, is reflective of the human condition itself. I want to know what goodness is. I want to know what truth is. I want to know what beauty is. I'm convicted. I'm called. I want to be a good person. Yet everything in the way I order myself and where I find myself is constantly back to those things that we would say aren't bad necessarily, but they hold us back. They can capture us: the body, the flesh, the power, money, the things that can capture us and keep us from that, what we know, that tension within us. And he explicates this brilliantly in the Confessions. And at the heart of it is the problem of what we love and how we love and how our desires are ordered. And so for Augustine, like anyone else, and even today, in the way we educate, his education was drawn out of a Greek concept of this philosophy, right? That you train, get your mind right, think right, get the categories right, and you'll follow accordingly. And there's actually some wisdom in that. I'd rather have that, right, than crazy. You know, I'll take that. But and I think Augustine did. But Augustine said, but there's this extra problem called the will. He brings the question of the will front and center, desire, the will, that mysterious part of ourselves that we can never quite get a grasp on. And he does that so well. And then so one way I would summarize what he does here is he says, yes, your mind matters. Yes, the way you think is important and how you order your thoughts matter. But even that you will find wanting if the will is not turned toward the proper object of its completion, the heart. And that's the work of Christ. And that is his conversion. There he is converting. And famous painting. Sorry. It's just church humor. He's in the garden there in Milan. He comes to this realization, and then the great journey begins of his life back to North Africa, eventually into being called into the office of a priest and then a bishop. And his reflection on this problem of the heart begins. But as this begins, the second thing I would emphasize is he starts learning to read the Bible better. I don't know. I still am learning how to read the Bible. I was going to say I don't know. We are learning how to read the Bible. We will die and go to heaven. And then it'll be made clear to us, right? But we're learning. We're in process. Augustine, though, is one of those first of the church fathers. Only a couple in the West, him being the most important in the Latin West, who says, look, the Bible was a stumbling block for me. The Bible was a stumbling block for me because it is not rhetorically beautiful. It's not Cicero. It's not a great story from Greek mythology. It's full of all kinds of just base stuff, you know, human stuff. And he struggled with it, the Jewishness of it, for one, you know. And he really struggled with how to grow in his faith and the connection to Christ. And so part of what Augustine does, and the last lesson we did is he says part of his thinking, it really shapes over in the 90s, in the 490s, and in, I'm sorry, in the 390s and into the early 400s, it shapes into a more robust and mature understanding of Paul and how to read the Bible. He had a love-hate relationship with Paul, you know, and yet he grew to love him more the more he saw what he was trying to say about Christ. And Augustine tells us that, and he's one of the first to sort of say, you know, God doesn't have to speak our language. We're in time. Our language, like everything else, is bound by something God is not bound by. We speak different languages, so God is not bound to that. God enters into our language incarnationally. That's what the Word of God is, both as we have it in the Bible, but also, of course, in the centerpiece of it all, Christ. So it's divine submission. And this leads Augustine to even further sort of probity and insights into what it means to actually read Scripture and to think about Scripture. And he says, ultimately, what reading Scripture is supposed to be is an act of contrition. It's an act of humility. You can't bring the same sort of the way we might read a novel or or enter into another type of text, the same way you read the Bible, it is a gift to understand the Bible. It is a gift, and it's a gift given by the Spirit, and the Spirit then teaches us how to think about the Bible Christologically in terms of Christ as the center of the story. Does this make sense? So this was the second sort of piece we did before Easter. And today what I'd like to do with the time we remain is talk about his legacy. There's so much more we could do, of course, with this. And part of what I just said, I always realized, well, that just sounds obvious, Jason. Well, it does, except somebody had to think through it. Somebody had to articulate it for these centuries of development that come after by God's providence, right? It doesn't just happen. It happens through human interaction. And that's what history then becomes. Today I want to talk about politics, something that nobody has an opinion of and never divides any, right? Like the Bible. All right. You sound like a real sociable guy. But I want to talk about it in terms of how Augustine frames it, because I think this is one of his most important legacies in addition to articulating these other aspects of the faith. To get to this, we have to talk about a very momentous occurrence in the late empire. So these colorful arrows represent the movement of what we would call, they were called barbarians, but that was just a derivative from when they spoke, the great Latin thinkers said they sounded like they were saying bar 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 bar. So they said, well, we'll just call them barbarians, right? They come from what we today would call Central Europe, Western Russia, and Northern Germany-ish, and also from the Viking countries up here. So they're different groups of these people. And they come in different times. I would not characterize this as an invasion. It begins slowly. Arguably in the late 200s, these movements begin. By and large, they're looking for food. They're looking for prosperity. They're looking for a way to survive. And there's all kinds of sort of historical, you know, was there a kind of a bad winters? What caused them to start this movement of people groups? We don't know. But lots of theories about this. They start coming this direction, and then over a course of a century, Rome, the Roman Empire, bumps up against them, and in many ways, like our own borderlands, in some way, you know, it's an assimilated culture on the German frontier, and all the way over here to Constantinople. It's this assimilated culture with caution, with walls, with forts, you know, and a tenuous relationship. But as the 300s move on, the movements begin. You see the Battle of Adrianople outside of Constantinople, the Battle of Cologne, that happens the next century. But the big one, the one that inspires our subject today, was the fall of Rome. In the year 410, a group of Visigoths, so the Ostrogoths are the Eastern Goths, if you ever run into one, and the Visigoths are the Western ones. They're very sensitive about this as they come through. But the Visigoths, led by a guy named Alaric, they breach Rome. They breach the famous Servian walls of Rome. If you've been, you've seen remnants of them. They breach the walls, and this unconquerable, had not been conquered since the Gauls, 500 years earlier was the last time they had been breached. It goes down this symbol of power, of earthly might, what was supposed to be unconquerable is now under the boot heel of a foreign enemy, and not even Latin at that, right? They're not even Eastern Rome. They're barbarians, right? They're something different. It is, you think of our own shocking events in our life, from 9/11, tragedies like Pearl Harbor, you know, we had to live in our collective, imagine all these times, 10, because they're in the forum. I mean, they're in Washington, they're They're sitting in the legislature now saying we're in charge. The emperor, none of it matters anymore. The emperor's not there. The emperor's over here now. Just an aside. But Rome is still incredibly symbolic, right? It's incredibly symbolic. Word radiates down to North Africa, the provinces, which will later, at Augustine's death, have a group called the Vandals who come through Iberia. And he dies with them at the gate, literally, at the gate, under siege. Augustine dies. That's later. Word comes down in 410. And as word comes down, it's not just shock. Augustine preaches a sermon in September. So it's August that Rome actually goes down. The gates are breached. September, I think we have record of a sermon he preaches where he mentions it. And he kind of, you can hear in the words a kind of nerve, like, well, maybe we should realize empires aren't supposed to meant to last forever. Or maybe Rome will recover. Maybe this is a chastise. You know, you can hear the same way we would hear it in our own sermons today. You know, what does this mean? Perhaps if we must speak to it. You can hear that just a month after this momentous event in the text. But there's something else that happens. There's something else that comes with this news over a few months and even into a couple of years. Who is to blame? Where do we start finding the problem? Who did this? Who put us in this situation? And there was one group that was very easy to blame because over the course of a century, since the ascension of Constantine, Rome had changed as the Christians became more prominent. As the old gods gave way to the God in the cultural identity of Rome, slowly, the old conservative caste was saying, this is what's to blame. They made us weak. They believe in peace. They don't want to serve in the army. They don't participate like citizens. So there was a lot, there was a very aristocratic sort of educated class, the stable sort of ballast of the culture began to blame the Christians. And Augustine, of course, got word of this. And he says in his memoirs, he writes a thing called the Retractions right before he dies. He says, this is what inspired me to write this thing, This is what, you know, and he sets out to do it, and it takes him like 13 years to complete it. So it's a long effort. And each step of the way, he divides this into answering this problem. And to do that, he pushes, I think, personally, it evolves over time. I don't think you just sit down, write your outline, and turn this in. You know, I think this evolves over time as he tries to think, what am I talking about here? But the first thing he does is he says, I want to address the idea that Rome was the center of history, but two, that its gods, its religion was sufficient to save it, because that's what you believe and your politics, you see. And he sets out to do that. And the first sort of 10 chapters, if you'll allow me, are kind of a deconstruction of the Roman project. All the way back to the mythologies, all the way through the politics, all the, you know, the various political engagement, all the way through the growth and from republic to empire. He even has to take on his great hero, Cicero, I mean, who's wonderful, but he has to even challenge him. He goes over and over. He says, look, you know, even at the level of civil religion, where religion maybe have served the commonwealth in a way of binding the people, it was not sufficient for what you think power is really about, right? And he just says, he takes them apart in 10 books. The next 12 books or so, he turns around book 11 onward, and he starts to rebuild this in light of his understanding of Scripture and what he believes God is doing in history. And that's his first move. Our God is a God of history. Our God is not a God outside of history. Both Israel and Christ appear in time. And this is this launching point. History matters. God matters because God acts in history. And Then he proceeds to build a sort of theology of what the state is and what politics is in light of the idea that Christians don't believe this is our home. And that's what the whole second part of the book. So if you'll give me just a few minutes here, we'll kind of press through that point. All right. So what is his starting point? His starting point, and this is a good one, the fall. He starts right at the fall. Sin matters. Fallen humans, we are governed by self-love rather than God's love or love for God. That the first thing is that he goes back to that problem of will, right? He goes back to that. It's not intellect. It's not just wanting it. It's the fact that we can't want the right things the right way. And this, he says, is self-love. The word he gives it throughout his works is libido dominante, the lust for domination. Okay? Libido has been reduced to sort of psychological, sexual terms in our modern sort of English adaptation of it. But here, lust is much more than that. It is a lust for power, control, an overwhelming sense of the self that has to be projected into our environment, that has to know we are not going to lose anything, right? Whether it be in business, in love, in war, in our appearance, in earning grades, whatever it is, we bring this lust for domination to our environment, and we bring it without even realizing we're bringing it. His starting point for understanding the state is that the state's made up of people who are like this. That if this is what we carry in us apart from grace, without the love being turned and oriented correctly, then what we carry in the collective, what does it mean if we live together? Brilliant, brilliant sort of move here. Does that make sense? And so that's his starting point. The libido dominante as the controlling force of our love, our desires, apart from grace. To understand anything about politics and the state, you begin with the human condition. And the only true starting point for the human condition is separation from God. You're not with him yet. That's where he begins. So it raises a question, and this is the great question of the city of God. If human nature apart from grace is deficient as we pursue truth and goodness, even if we pursue it incompletely, Romans 1, right? Even if we pursue it in part, which is good, and like I said earlier, I'll take that any day over not pursuing it. If human nature apart from grace is deficient in pursuit of truth and goodness, how are humans as citizens, as subjects, as members of a polity, how are we to understand the meaning and purpose of political life? Now, here's the key here. Nobody had attempted this yet. It took this tragedy to put this sort of big gifted brain on this out of North Africa, okay? There's another guy in the East named Eusebius who had written some stuff. There's other stuff out there, but nobody in the West and nobody to this degree in church history had attempted to answer this question. An anthropology, a doctrine of human nature as it translates into how we actually live together. He's the first. And that's part of the majesty of this accomplishment. All right. Questions there? I'll pause. That's a lot coming at you like a fire hose, I know. Nods. Okay. No amens. All right. good. Okay, good. All right. So, for Augustine. Now, guys, bear with me. Remember, I'm trying to summarize this in the next 15. You know, if the fall had not occurred, the state or politics as we know it would not have come into existence. Got to think about that for a minute. This is very different from the world he had inherited and through the ideas we've also inherited in the West from philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, political thinkers who actually don't talk about politics this way. But Augustine reframes it. He starts with human nature and our real condition. He says, no, We're going to talk about politics, but let's start not with an idea of what politics should be, but what we are. And he says if the fall had not happened, politics would not have come into existence this way. He thinks we would have had a community, but who would our ruler be? It would be God, right? So he notes and he launches from the story of Cain in Genesis 4. And if you recall, because y'all memorized it, I'm kidding, but in Genesis 4, it's the story of Cain and Abel. And it's the first murder, fratricide. The brother rises against the brother over an agriculture, a gift, an offering, right? And what does Cain do? It's a quick little sentence that he seizes on. Cain goes and founds a city. The first city, says Augustine, was founded by murder of your brother. That's what he's saying. And we're not supposed to take this complete, it's rhetorical, right? The city is rhetorical. That the first attempt to organize political life, he says, comes out of violence. That's what Augustine's telling us. Okay? And he returns to this, he says, but apart from sin, you would not need the instruments of a city or a state or of politics. Because, says Augustine, the instruments of politics are always maintaining control over groups of people to avoid violence, to keep peace, to exercise justice. The word he uses is coercion. It's coercion. The state doesn't love us. It's not a love that's ordered to our soul. It's ordered to our protection. It's ordered to our bodies. Does that make sense? Okay. So apart from sin, we don't need these instruments. He also adds, though, even if we're not naturally political, even if by nature we're not political, we're sociable. He said, this is Augustine, he says, in the created order, and if the fall had never happened, he believes we would still remain sociable creatures in a perfect order and harmony with God. So we retain our sociability, our need for each other, our desires for communion and fellowship, but we don't necessarily, we're not naturally political. So for Augustine, the state or politics is unnatural. It's an unnatural development that superseded God's direct governance of his creatures, the perfect fellowship we would have had apart from sin. Our human sociable nature is corrupted. It has been corrupted. And thus another form of mediation is required to control, to channel, to maintain our lust for domination in our community life together. And here, says Augustine, we have two sort of visions of history that unfold then. Two objects of desire and love, he says, that we then can orient ourselves to in terms of our communal life. The city of God, this is a painting from a French illuminated manuscript. That's what I don't know the painter, I couldn't find it. But that's what he thought the city of God looked like. So that's what you have to look forward to. Yeah. There's the city, and they all speak French. So the city of God, right, is one orientation. And then there's the city of man, the city of the earth, Terrena, the city of earth, the city of man, the Terrena. Two cities that derive their respective identities from what they love. That's where he turns this idea of politics. Two orientations that are in history, and one will transcend history. But it's in history now. But the orientation is what makes the difference, and that's what will. This is 15th century painting. All right, so to help us understand this, let's look at some quotes from the actual text, and we'll try to identify some of these, and we'll do this slow. So this is from book 5. I jump all over this thing trying to make sense of it, right? It's not a linear. We'd have to have a few Sundays, so we're not going to do that. So we're going to jump around a little bit. The two cities have been formed by two loves, says Augustine. The earthly by love of ourselves and even contempt of God. The heavenly by love of God, even to the contempt of ourselves. The former glories in itself and the latter in the Lord. One seeks glory from men, the city of man, the politics of man. But the greatest glory is of the other, it is of God. This is a witness of conscience. One lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to God, thou art my glory and the lifter up of mine head. Two orientations from Psalm 3, the lifter up of mine head. So, two orientations there. We got that. Okay. Two cities with two destinations. Two different destinations. The city of God is a pilgrim city, the peregrino. He introduces this concept of sojourner, which is from the Bible. He doesn't make it up, right? Peter speaks of us as pilgrims, right? Sojourners. Augustine says, that's precise, right? We are pilgrims, the pilgrim city of the King of Christ. Bear this in mind. Bear that among our enemies, among her enemies, lie hid those who are destined to be fellow citizens. You don't know who they are. This is important. Augustine does not identify the city of God with the church as we see it. It's a mixed bag. It's wheat and it's tares. We don't know. Hence, don't think it's fruitless labor to bear what they inflict as enemies until they become confessors of the faith. As long as she, the church, the city of God, is a stranger in the world, the city of God has in her communion and bound to her by the sacrament some who shall not eternally dwell in the lot of saints. What's the job of the church then? It's to do exactly what we do. It's to preach the word. It's to commend the sacraments. And it's to call people to Christ. Because we don't know who our final citizens are. We don't know who our fellow citizens are. We're pilgrims mixed in with people who are journeying with us. We can't see the heart. We trust as pilgrims, and the church is called. So next he says in book 18, jumping around again, in this wicked world, in these evil days, there are many reprobate mingled with the good. And both are gathered together by the gospel as in a fishing net, a dragnet. And in this world, as in a sea, both swim enclosed without distinction as the net is being pulled until it is brought ashore. And there, Christ, God, separates that from the good that is not good. God is all in all in the action of building the heavenly city. That's what he's saying. As the gospel is preached, we don't have to separate the fish in determining what the final outcome is, the final resting place of the souls. Not that the church doesn't have a place in polity and purity. That's very clear. But in terms of knowing who is member of the city of God, who is the final product of this work of God in history. Okay. And so to this end, I'll sum up. With these kind of things in mind, I'll give us four quick summaries here that I believe get us at the heart of Augustine's teaching. So despite being a consequence of the fall, the state or politics did not come into existence against the wishes of God. He's still sovereign. There is a divine purpose in the state. The state exists in accordance with God's wishes and command. Augustine says, we do not attribute the power of giving kingdoms and empires to any save the true God, who gives happiness in the kingdom of heaven to the pious alone, but gives kingly power on earth both to pious and impious, as it may please him, because his good pleasure is always just. God intended for us, he purposed for us, the world of the state, the world of coercion, the world of power. He purposes it. Christians can admire and learn This is the second point I want you to take away. Can admire and learn from noble secular achievements in service to culture and the state. He actually reinforces this in the City of God. You can't. He looks back and he says, as he weeps over Rome, as he grieves the history of Rome, he says, but there was greatness there. It reflected something. It called us to be something. We had a significant role in history, but it wasn't redemptive. It's only something we can see in part. It was not only for the sake of recompensing the citizens of Rome that her empire and glory had been so signally extended, but also that the citizens of the Eternal City, during their pilgrimage, might diligently and soberly contemplate these examples and see what a love they owe to the supernal country on account of life eternal, if the terrestrial country was so much beloved by its citizens on account of human glory. There's a pedagogical function to a well-run state and culture, right? So we can educate our children. We can bring them into a sense of patriotic love in balance with the pilgrim understanding of eternity. And if we can find that so much in this earth, how much greater is it in eternity? That's what he's trying to get at. We don't have to have an aversion to what we find noble and good in this life, but it always must be checked by that final good. As the state embraces, third point, as the state embraces Christian precepts, a state that embraces Christian precepts remains imperfect, but it provides a milieu within which the church can work effectively and the Christian life can be lived by citizens. Remember, Augustine now has come of age and into his own adulthood under the Constantinian settlement, with a little hiccup there, a guy named Julian the Apostate, we won't worry about him for a moment, but there was a problem. And now the Constantinian settlement's back, right? Now all of a sudden the Western world has this huge question. What does it mean to say you're governed under Christian rulers, right? And what Augustine says, he says, ideally a Christian should want this as long as you understand that the work of the church is what's being empowered here, right? To have kings of the earth who observe the precepts of the Christian religion regarding a just and virtuous life adorns the whole republic. But because men listen, scoff, most are enamored with the blandishments of vice rather than the severity of virtue. The severity of virtue, wicked and dissolute as it is, that what we have here is, even under a Christian culture, a Christian umbrella of leadership, is an endurance so that the church may work to its end, the redemptive purpose of the City of God. And finally, and this is a takeaway point, secular states, or Augustine calls them Paganini, pagan states, right? The Paganini, those outside of the faith. Secular states, that's my word, play an indispensable role in securing peace, order, and justice. Even if these efforts are only proximate, shadows, attempts to the true peace, order, and justice of heaven. It's one of the most important parts of this work. We cannot make the kingdom of God here. It will always be the city of man. Always. It will always, always default to the libido dominandi. It doesn't matter who's in power. That's how it's going to work. But, says Augustine, the goal of the state, we share always, the citizens of the two kingdoms always share three things. We want peace, we want order, and we want justice. And he says every believer, every Christian, every pilgrim in this city can work. He calls it the peace of Babylon. We can work for the peace of Babylon in that regard and share that on this journey. Miserable are the people alienated from God. Yet even this people has a peace of its own which we cannot lightly esteem. But in the end, they may not enjoy it because they didn't make the proper use of it. But it is in our interest that it enjoy this peace, it, the state, the world, the culture we live in, the society. We enjoy the peace in this life. For as long as the two cities are commingled, as long as we don't know, and we don't, and you don't, I don't, we also enjoy the peace of Babylon. He takes this from Jeremiah. By the waters of Babylon, where we lay down, we are there, where Zion exists. For from Babylon, the people of God is so freed that we sojourn in its company. Even if you're a citizen of Zion, you sojourn with Babylon. And those are the metaphors, the biblical metaphor he uses. So, Augustine in politics. Yes, ma'am.
So, all through history, the lust of dominance.
Yeah, the lust of domination.
Domination keeps recurring. Does that go hand in hand with the suppression of search for knowledge?
Absolutely.
And so...
Absolutely.
That's where we are now.
So... You ever read The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis? This is exactly what he's talking about. That our desire for power over nature ultimately ends with our desire for power over human nature. And if science and the pursuit of knowledge is divorced from will and moral concerns, we will create a created class of people that can get outside of morality will always have power over those who want to live inside of the moral order. Yes, that our pursuit of knowledge is susceptible to our sinful lust for power. It is hopeful because he is risen. But it's not hopeful in the sense, it's scary is what it is. It's scary in the sense if you are used to a pattern of cultural assumptions and meaning like we Americans tend to think we have that don't seem coherent, it's frightening. It's frightening if people say technology and science no longer has to be bound by a particular moral consideration that we used to agree on communally. So I don't disagree with you. It's frightening.
That goes right back to Genesis 3.
Yes, it does.
The temptation was that we will know what he knows.
Yes.
And we will
it's knowledge. Knowledge. It's knowledge. And then Augustine and Paul, he says, look, your knowledge is great, but it's going to follow the heart. Appetites and knowledge follow the heart.
And we justify it with the brain.
And we rationalize it. Yeah. That's good.
Thank you.
All right, good.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.